Stephen told me he goes back to school tomorrow, so I guess we are using his time and his gifts here right up to the end. But we appreciate Stephen and other of our college students who have been involved in various ways during their break time here with us. Let me have you open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And tonight we're going to begin studying a passage of Scripture that's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And we find it twice in the Gospel, once here in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, and then at a later point in our Lord's ministry in Luke chapter 11, where He answers one of His disciples' requests that He would teach them how to pray. And so while this prayer is often called the Lord's Prayer, most would suggest it would better be described as the disciples' prayer, since it's an example Jesus gives the disciples for them to follow as they pray. And, you know, for example, it makes an appeal for the forgiveness of sins. Obviously, that's not a request our Lord Himself ever had to pray. So He's giving them a picture or a pattern. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus introduces the prayer this way. In verse 9, He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And in Luke's account at the beginning of chapter 11, we're told that Jesus was praying, and when He finished, one of His disciples, who had apparently been observing Him in prayer, said to Jesus, he said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist also taught His disciples." And Jesus said unto them, "When ye pray, pray like this, Our Father." And then He gives them that same prayer. It's very nearly identically worded, but just basically that same pattern of prayer. And so what we have in this prayer isn't an actual prayer that Jesus was praying. We studied that previously in John chapter 17, for example, which really is the Lord's Prayer, His prayer for Himself, for His followers, for us. But what we have here is a purposeful example that Jesus gave to His disciples, something to show them an example of how they ought pray. So some people like to refer to this as the model prayer, or I've chosen to title this series, A Pattern for Prayer from Jesus. And that's what this prayer is. In both Matthew and Luke, it's an example that Jesus gave to help people know how they were to approach prayer, how they were to pray, even what to pray for. In one case, it came in the middle of a sermon to a large group. In the other, it was an answer to that one specific question. But in both cases, that's what His intention is to give this pattern. And so we're going to look at this prayer over a period of probably a couple of months. We'll just kind of take it a phrase at a time. What I want to do tonight is just give some background and kind of look at the context and the setting here in Matthew chapter 6 as an introduction to this study called A Pattern for Prayer from Jesus. So let me read here verses 9 through 13. Jesus says this, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." When I was growing up, I was in a church tradition where we would pray that prayer as a church every week, faithfully, dutifully. Just that was kind of part of the liturgy, part of the plan of things. I think Jesus here isn't giving us something that He wants us to necessarily pray word for word like that, though there's certainly nothing wrong with that if it's done with a proper heart attitude. But He is giving us this pattern that He wants us to follow. So that's what we're going to try to learn from. So let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father, we are thankful for the instruction that You give to Your disciples for how to pray. We see it in the example of Your own prayers, Your own prayer life. And we see it here in a specific intended pattern that You have given to us as Your followers. I pray, Lord, that this would not be something that would prompt us to a more ritualistic approach to prayer, but rather that as we study these things out, it would stir our hearts. For what is our focus in prayer? How do we come before the throne of grace. I pray, Father, that this would help us to be more engaged as we pray, more effectual as we pray, more appropriate, more God-centered, and less me-centered. I pray, Father, that You would just use this to stir within us a greater fervency to spend time with You in prayer day by day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So really the matter of prayer is one of the most vital subjects in all of Christian life. And it's talked about a lot. It's preached about it a lot. And I don't always preach on Wednesday nights on prayer, but oftentimes we do that. And it is that important, and it merits that kind of attention. And yet, it's an area where, as believers, most of us struggle to one degree or another. And maybe it kind of ebbs and flows. And maybe there are times when we have a measure of success, and then times when we struggle a little bit more, but it's just a vital component of our Christian life. And so it's something that it's proper and appropriate for us to give attention to. I mean, if we were to try to kind of identify some of the essential elements, some of the essential spiritual disciplines involved in walking with the Lord, certainly that would include getting to know God better by studying His Word, by meditating on it, by memorizing it, just aspects of growing through the Word of God. And it would involve fellowshipping with the Lord in prayer. That's what our focus here is tonight. It would involve, I suppose, worshiping and serving together with other believers and encouraging one another. And it would involve sharing our faith with others around us who are not believers. And really, those would be some of those key components of Christian living. Certainly, everything about our lives is supposed to be done to the glory of God. But those are some things that are very, very overt and essential if we are to grow in our relationship with God. So, this is an important area, this matter of prayer. It's an essential area for any growing believer, and it's really kind of the heartbeat of our walk with the Lord. It's the lifeline of our fellowship with God. And Paul says we are to pray without ceasing. So we should be continually turning to God, speaking to Him, seeking His mind, expressing our heart to Him, and doing that all the time, throughout the day. Sometimes it's just a single thought, sometimes maybe for extended periods, but it ought to just be part of the fabric of our lives. And that's why it is important for us that we understand our Lord's heart about prayer. I mean, we see His example, we see the pattern of His life. Here He gives us some specific teaching about things that ought to characterize our prayers, about how we approach prayer, how we pray, that for which we pray. So I hope this will be a text that will just help us grow in that regard. Now let me just start by setting the context here. Of course, most of us are aware that chapters 5 through 7 in the book of Matthew are called the Sermon on the Mount. And this was a point in the earlier portion of our Lord's ministry, and He was traveling around and He was teaching and healing, and the crowds were being drawn to Him, and really they were coming from all around the region of Palestine to hear and to see this renowned teacher, as Jesus' notoriety began to grow. And right, the last two verses in chapter 4, if you want to just turn back there a page or so, it says that Jesus' fame went through all Syria. So that's the region north of Galilee. And they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and He healed them. Verse 25, and there followed Him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, that was the region of 10 cities, kind of south and east of the Sea of Galilee. And from Jerusalem, so that's a ways south, maybe 80, 90 miles south. And Judea, that's the southern region which encompassed Jerusalem. And from beyond Jordan, so that's the region east of the Jordan River. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, and that's how this teaching is introduced. We're told that there were these multitudes following Jesus. And one day, there was just this huge group gathered. And so they came to this mount. Today they refer to it as the Mount of the Beatitudes. And Jesus sat down there, as was the custom of the ancient rabbis, to teach. And the people were all gathered around, and He taught them. And we have the substance of what He said that day recorded for us in these three chapters. And He begins like this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So He goes on from there. And Jesus was teaching here mostly Jews, maybe some Gentiles interspersed, but mostly Jews just from all around that region. And he is here giving them really a description of what it ought to be like to be a believer, to be a kingdom citizen. There are all kinds of different views about the nature of this sermon and who it applies to. Some people say it's kind of, if you live this out, that is the gospel. Some say it's a pattern for developing and advancing the culture. Some say it's an instruction for living in the millennium. Some say it was just an elaboration on the Mosaic law for the believers in that day. Some say that it speaks of specifically our day. And I really view it as, here is a description that Jesus gives of kingdom citizens, if you will. Believers, whether it was those seated at Jesus' feet that day, whether it's us today, whether it's Jew, whether it's Gentile, Jesus is giving here a description of what believers in Him, what their life ought to look like, how they ought to live, their perspective on different things. And so it is at once a description and also, you know, kind of an injunction and an exhortation to, if you are a believer, this ought to be what you're like. This ought to be the way you think. This ought to be the way you look at things. And of course, the setting there is against a very Jewish background and against the Jewish teaching of that day. And there were some problems in that teaching. So that's kind of the setting where this is structured for us. And I just want to walk us through the first part of this description of kingdom citizens to bring us up then to where our text is. So Jesus begins in verses 3 through 12 by describing the character of kingdom citizens. And this is that section we know as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Speaking there of humility. And he speaks of the blessing upon those who sorrow over sin, over those who are meek, those who thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who endure in the face of persecution for their faith. And the fact is, for most of his hearers, this would have been a pretty sharp contrast to the thought of what believers ought to be like. I mean, the Jewish thought was that believers would be proud, they would be resolute, they would be even combative in their defense of their heritage and in their kind of being hands off towards people who are outside their circle. And yet Jesus says, you know what, kingdom citizens, believers in me, their lives ought to be characterized by humility, by an admission of their own sinfulness, by meekness, by a desire for true righteousness. And he's going to tell us what that entails, by a sense of mercifulness, a desire to make peace and share the message of Christ with others. To a purity of a heart. Those who persevere and rather than rebelling and fighting back against persecution, just graciously accept it as part and parcel of being a believer in Christ. So he talks there about the nature, the character of these believers that was somewhat in contrast with what they had been taught. Then he talks about their influence. In verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5, he tells them they are to be salt and light. They should be shining beacons, different from the world, different from the culture. And it ought to be something that would be evident for all to see. Then in verses 17 through 48 of chapter 5, he talks about their righteousness. And I often refer to this as kind of an intensification, if you will, of the law. He's going to show folks what true righteousness is. It's not just external compliance. Now that's what the Pharisees and the scribes of that day taught. You need to do certain things. You need to say certain things. You need to act in a certain way. And as long as you do that, as long as you kind of check these boxes, as long as you follow these specific prescription of rules, then everything will be okay. And Jesus is going to confront them with a series of examples where he says, you know what? External conformity to a set of rules is not enough. And so he gives them these examples. In verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." So he says, you know, in the law, it says thou shalt not kill. So you've kind of been of the mindset that, well, okay, I shouldn't kill anybody. But Jesus says in verse 22, he says, "I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And he goes on from there. But he says it's not enough simply not to kill outwardly. It's wrong to hate. It's wrong to have that anger inside, that uncontrolled anger, that distaste for people. Those things are of the same nature, even as the sin of murder. And he says, you know what? True believers kingdom citizens ought not be satisfied with just not taking the physical step of harming somebody, but they ought to recognize there's a need for a different inner attitude. In verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart." So he says, it's not enough just simply to refrain from the physical act of adultery. It's just as wrong. Well, maybe not just as wrong, but it's wrong in the same vein. It's the same nature of sin to be lusting after someone who is not your wife. Verse 31, it hath been said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." And he goes on from there. But he says, you know, your thought, which was very loose and open towards the giving of divorce, that's wrong. There's a commitment that's deeper than that. There's an attitude that needs to go beyond that. In verse 33, he talks about the swearing of oaths. He says, you know what? Everything that you say should be true, not just the specific things where you say, "I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." You know what? We ought to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, whether we're in a court of law, whether we're in our homes, whether we're in our workplaces, whether we're preparing our taxes, whatever it might be, we ought not need to swear an oath to tell the truth. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not just this one specific context, but the nature of the heart ought to be beyond that. In verse 38, he talks about vengeance. And he says, you know, you've had the mindset of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And he says, but you know, rather than retribution, you ought to be forgiving. You ought just not resist that evil, but let things go. In verse 43, he says, "You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love thine enemy." So here Jesus speaks of these folks' righteousness. He says, you know, you've been taught, comply to these specific external rules. But Jesus says, true believers go beyond that. They go deeper than that. It's the attitude of the heart. And so that, again, would have kind of grabbed the attention of those listeners. That's why they would say, boy, this is a guy who teaches as one who has authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. He wasn't debating exactly where's the line. He's saying, you got to go way past the line. There's a heart attitude that is at stake here. And so he teaches them about that. And that same kind of emphasis continues in chapter 6 as we move here towards our text. You know, he's confronted them about the reality of virtuous character in the Beatitudes. He's confronted them about living apart from the culture. He's confronted them about a deeper view of what is right and what is wrong, going to the heart. And now he's going to focus on some specific practices that the Jews had in terms of their religious conduct. And what he really challenges them about is their motivation in it. Okay, so chapter 6 really is speaking of the motivation of kingdom citizens. And he teaches here that believers are to be concerned with reward and treasure in heaven, not the applause of men. And so he draws three examples from the specific religious practices of the Jews. And these were things that were important to the Jews. It was a part of their pious structure, things that they did routinely and regularly. And the three things were giving, praying, and fasting. Okay, so verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." Alms giving is just, you know, you're giving, meeting the needs of others, "to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Verse 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." And folks, some of them literally did that. They kind of announced their coming to give so that everybody could just ooh and ah over their grand generosity, that they might have glory of men. Jesus says, "Verily, truly, I say unto you, they have their reward." And then in verses 5 through 15, he makes the same kind of a situation about praying. He says, "And when thou prayest," okay? So in verse 2, he said, "When thou doest thine alms," don't do this. They already have their reward. Here he says, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Verily, and again, they did that very, very literally. "Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." Then in verses 16 through 18, he makes similar kind of language. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Again, they did that very literally. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So he gives these three examples. He says, you know, in your giving, it's not about what other people think. You do it as unto the Lord. If you do it as unto man, that's your reward. God's not pleased with that. He says, when you pray, don't pray to be seen of men. If that's what you're doing, you have your reward. But that's not something that's pleasing to God. When you fast, as the Jews would do frequently, a couple of times a week, on a regular basis, and they would make sure everybody knew about that, he says, you know, if you do that to be seen of men, you have your reward. And God is not pleased by that. So he's talking there not so much about what they do, but their motive and their attitude in doing it. And of those three examples, the one on prayer is by far the longest. There's 11 verses there. The other two are about 3 verses each, but he really elaborates on the matter of prayer. And that's where we find this pattern of prayer. I think Jesus here is just emphasizing how vital the matter of prayer is in our life and how important it is that we pray in a manner that is truly pleasing to God. So we'll come back to that in a minute, but just to finish the chapter, after Jesus gives these three examples of spiritual endeavor, then he goes on to challenge his listeners about their motivation. You know, do you give and fast and pray so that others will think that you're spiritual? Or is it because you have a heart for God and you want to serve Him? And so he says in verses 19 through 23, the question is, well, what do you treasure? What's really of value to you? And then in verses 24 through 34, and who do you trust? Okay, and at this point, his desire is to just cause us to get our eyes on God. We give, we pray, we fast for Him. And we're to treasure the things of God, not the things of men. We're to treasure reward in heaven, as it were, not the applause of men. And if, as verse 33 says, we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then God will take care of those other things that we need. And so God here, or Jesus, is appealing that we give generously unto the Lord. We pray and God will answer. We fast, setting aside the normal things of this life in pursuit of the Christ life, and God will show us it's all worth it. But He's appealing to the matter of our motivation. And at the heart of all this is the prayer life. And so Jesus is going to elaborate on that some more. Verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Right? There's where we get that little expression. Sometimes we'll talk about your prayer closet. It doesn't have to mean a physical closet, but the idea is a private place. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now let me just point out here that Jesus isn't necessarily saying it's wrong to ever pray publicly. I mean, we do that sometimes in connection with our services. We will hear at the end of our service break up into some groups. And so there's a sense in which we're praying publicly in a group of people. We have a group of men that get together on Saturday mornings and we pray together as a group. And the point isn't to say that it's always wrong to ever pray so that someone else hears that. I mean, Jesus prayed and His disciples heard it. That's what prompted them to say, Lord, would You teach us to pray? We hear You praying. We see You praying. But the point is, what's the motive behind it? If the point is to pray so that you're heard of men, so that someone will think that you're spiritual, that's a problem. If you position yourself to pray so that you want to make sure that everybody else in your household knows you're praying, that's a problem. You know, the point is, we fellowship with God, and our concern is our relationship in our communion with Him. And sometimes that's appropriate to be done among a group of people. Daily it's appropriate to be done privately, alone with the Lord. But the question is, what's the motivation behind it? Who are we trying to please? What is our desire to accomplish through it? You know, it's not wrong to go into a restaurant and bow your head and pray for the meal. You know, you say, well, I don't want to be seen of men, so I'm going to sit on my hands and pray with my head up and my eyes open. You know, that's missing the point. The point isn't that it's wrong to ever pray publicly. The point is, what's our heart desire behind it, really? What's motivating us? I think the Lord's critique here would be in light of the Jewish practice of that day. I mean, there were people who literally stood on the street corners and just were very overt about their prayers. Or I think about that parable in Luke 18 where the two men went up to the temple to pray, right? The publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, "Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men are, especially not like this publican over here. Here's all the things that I do." And he's saying this, and I picture him doing it in a loud voice to make sure everybody who's around recognizes just how spiritual he is. And Jesus says, "You know, you've got your reward there. There's no reality to that prayer." Then he describes that publican who smites his breast, who is just humbled and contrite before the Lord and just quietly confesses his sin. And Jesus says, that's the prayer that God honors. I had a conversation with one of our family members. I mentioned at the start that, you know, we grew up in what I would call a liturgical church. There was a very structured order of service, and we would say a specific creed, and we would pray the Lord's Prayer. And this family member and his wife had just for the first time gone to an evangelical free church a couple of times and found it to be quite different. And and he observed, he said that, you know, they didn't even pray the Lord's Prayer. And I said, "Well, you know what, we don't do that in our church either." And and he was curious as to why. And I said, you know, that the thought is because it is easy. It isn't to say that it's wrong. But it's easy to just mouth the words and, you know, it just kind of bypasses your heart and your brain. You know, it just kind of comes out your mouth and you say it to say it. But the fact is, folks, let me just, you know, if you examine your own, let's give the example of your table prayers. For most of us, when we ask God's blessing on our meals, there's probably a pretty strong formula that's there, I would guess. You know, we tend to use some of the same phraseology again and again and again, and we have our own habits, and that's not necessarily bad. But the fact is, if we just do it to do it, and the words just kind of come out, that's the same kind of thing. And Jesus isn't condemning praying maybe a more formal prayer. It's not wrong, even though for us in our circles sometimes it kind of takes us aback. It's not wrong to read a prayer, but the question is, where's our heart in all of it? And he says, you know, don't do things to be seen of men. When you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And so that's the basis that we want to be careful of, not just mindlessly saying things. But really, I think the picture in view here is think about Elijah on Mount Carmel. Okay, he goes up there, the prophets of Baal, they have this great contest. Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first. They get their sacrifice all laid out on the altar, and they begin to pray. And they're just kind of whooping it up, you know. And Elijah is mocking them. And he says, maybe you need to pray louder. Maybe your God's asleep. You need to talk more loudly and wake him up. And they are just going on and on, and they're babbling these repeated phrases. And kind of screaming and thinking that if they talk louder, if they say it enough times, maybe their God will hear. Well, of course, he is no God, so he doesn't hear. And Elijah prays very moderately and almost quietly, though I'm sure that people heard it. And boom, you know, God answers dramatically. But he's saying here, you know, it's not so much the ritual of what you say. It certainly isn't the volume level. It certainly isn't how many times you say it. There's a place for perseverance, but let's realize that the prayer is not a formula. Prayer is not about all these other things. It's our heart communing with the heart of God. That's what it's to be about, and that's what he's chiding them about. So against that kind of a backdrop, Jesus says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. That doesn't mean we don't need to ask. It simply means that, you know, I don't need to say it 100 times to be sure that God got it right. I just fellowship with God in prayer and I ask Him. And I might go back and ask Him again. And I might go back and ask Him again. And I might go back and ask Him again. Perseverance in prayer is a good thing. But it's not about just saying it and saying it and saying it and saying it. It's about fellowshipping with God and opening our hearts before Him. And to do so in humility. You know, kind of like the way a young child comes to his father and recognizes that the dad can meet some needs. And there's a love there, and there's a respect there, and there's a request there. And we come to God like that. In verse 9, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. So he says, here's an example. Our Father, which art in heaven. So I'm going to talk a little bit about this pattern of prayer just by introduction tonight. We might wonder if this was something new that Jesus was teaching. I mean, were these injunctions? Was this pattern? Was this something that the Jews would have said, wow, hadn't really thought about that before? Well, let me give us some insights here about Jewish perspective on prayer. They believed that they had not only a right, but that they needed to pray. They didn't come to God like the pagans do in fear and trembling, in panicking. They came because they thought God wanted them to come. One of the rabbis taught this, the Holy One yearns for the prayers of the righteous. And the Jewish teachers also taught that prayer should be continual. It wasn't the parachute mindset. We have a lot of folks today that feel like, I've got my parachute, I hope I never have to use it. You know, and we pray only when we are in desperate need and all else has failed. And the ancient Jews believed that, you know, you need to have a relationship with God before the trial comes. The Talmud says this, it says, honor the physician before you have need of him. And it says, the Holy One says, just as it is my office to cause the rain and the dew to fall and make the plants to grow and sustain man, so art thou bound to pray before me and to praise me in accordance with my works. Thou shalt not say, I am in prosperity, wherefore shall I pray? But when misfortune befalls me, then will I come and supplicate. No, before misfortune comes, anticipate and pray. So there's good teaching on prayer. And that comes from the ancient Jews before the time of Jesus. Not an emergency appeal. The ancient Jews thought that they should incorporate love and praise in their prayers. They emphasized gratitude and thanksgiving. Think about Jonah. Jonah prays this from the belly of the whale. Okay, not exactly a high point when you're saying, boy, I have much to be thankful for. But here's what Jonah prays in Jonah 2:9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That's what Jonah says there. And the ancient Jews believed that prayer should always involve gratitude and thanksgiving. In fact, one of the old rabbis said this, all prayers will someday be discontinued except the prayers of thanksgiving. Okay, so they really have some nice statements there that give a right perspective on things. The Jewish people believe that their prayers should incorporate a recognition of God's holiness, a sense of awe, and reverently. You know, you think about Isaiah's words there in Isaiah 6, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that was the mindset of the ancient Jews, that God is high and lifted up, and he is to be reverenced and honored. You think about David's prayers in the Psalms, and just the respect that is there, the honor that is there. One of the ancient rabbis taught that in prayer, a man must see himself face to face with the Shekinah. Okay? Another thing that the ancient Jews believed was that you came to God humbly and with a desire to obey Him. Prayer wasn't to be just kind of a ritual, a superficial, shallow thing. You didn't approach God unless your heart was to respond to that communion with God in humble obedience. They believed that prayer ought to involve a confession of sin. You think of David again there, the frequent times he would talk about the need for cleansing. Psalm 26:6, I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I encompass thine altar, O Lord. Also, they believed the prayer was to be unselfish. They had a sense of community that we so often lack. One of the ancient rabbis had this observation about prayer. He said, hear not, O Lord, the prayer of the traveler. Okay? Now, we pray frequently for travelers. So you say, I wonder what he's talking about. His point was this. Think about you go on vacation. What do you pray for when you go on vacation? You pray for good weather, right? You know, that there'd be no rain. Everything would be nice and clear. It would be just what you need for your vacation. And the ancient rabbi said, you know what? God, don't pray that prayer. Those people probably need rain. You know, you ought to be praying for the good of the nation, for the good of everyone, not just what is most convenient and most beneficial and makes life easier for you. And so they believed that when you prayed, it was indeed our Father, right? Not my Father, our Father, which art in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There was very much a mindset amongst the ancient Jews that my prayers aren't just about me. There's this collective sense of community. And I think that sense has kept the Jewish nation around for a long time, in good times and in bad, because they have that sense of community one with another. And they believe that that was to be reflected in prayer. We tend to be very selfish and me-motivated in our prayers. Me, my family, my friends, my acquaintances. Whereas the Jews' mindset was, there's bigger things that God is doing, and let's not be so concerned about the prayers of the traveler. And then Jewish prayer involved perseverance. They believed you needed to continue in prayer. You kept praying, and you would see God answer. You know, you think about Moses. After the sin of the golden calf, Deuteronomy 9:25 tells us that Moses got on his face before the Lord and prayed for his people's sin for 40 days in a row. I don't know if that passage has ever registered with you as you read through it, but 40 days in a row, Moses is praying that God would forgive and restore and work through these people after their sin. Moses, the meek man. Moses, the prayer-oriented man. Moses, a giving man. So here we have, amongst the ancient Jews, this rich heritage of authentic prayer. But then we read Jesus' teaching, and obviously, over time, something went wrong. And they became self-centered. And they became hypocritical. And they became interested in the praise of men. And so their prayers became empty and repetitive and lacked a genuine desire for God, and Jesus confronts him with it. And folks, it's easy for us to go down that path. I mean, maybe it's that we just don't pray or don't pray much. Maybe we pray only to be seen of others because we know we should and we want other people to think that we're good Christians, and so we dutifully pray so that everybody knows that we pray. Maybe we've become ritualistic, you know, vain repetitions. We say the words, but really it's not a matter of engaging the heart. It's just kind of doing it to do it. You know, maybe our focus is just on my needs without concern for the glory of God, without concern for what God wants to do in the lives of others. Those are the kinds of problems Jesus saw in those who gathered around him. And so he says, don't pray like that. Don't be like that. When you pray, pray like this. He begins with an invocation, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Then he includes six specific petitions, and we'll just take these one a week. The first three focus specifically on God, His name, and His kingdom, and His will. And the latter three reflect our needs for God, for physical provision, for forgiveness from sin, for protection in the face of trials and temptation. And then there's that closing doxology, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." Now folks, there is nothing in that prayer. There's nothing in those cautions that Jesus gives that we didn't already know. There really isn't. This isn't something profound and earth-shattering. And really, it wasn't to the well-instructed Jews either. They had scroll upon scroll of writings that gave them good instruction, good observations, good teaching. You can find the examples in the Old Testament that are prayers very much like the Lord's Prayer. Maybe at some point down the road we'll take a look at some of those. But there's all kinds of teaching that was there. And it is such a central thing in our lives, and yet it is so easy for it to just go by the wayside and for us to just kind of fall away into wrong patterns, missing patterns, errant ways, mindless ways of praying. And so Jesus confronted these ancient Jews, most of them, some of them Gentiles, but primarily the Jews, the context of the message there. And he confronts us. You know, you don't need to wait till the end of the series for us to just sit down and take some stock and say, you know what? What's going on in my prayer life? Where's my heart in it? Where's my purpose in it? You know, how am I praying? For what am I praying? And really, the things that we see in this passage are very straightforward, very obvious to us if we pause to think about them. And yet they're of vital importance in our lives. And so Jesus gives an adjustment to these first century hearers. And he gives them a pattern for prayer. And folks, it's a pattern for prayer for us. And it's some cautions and instructions for us. And I trust that we'll embrace and we will be honest and humble enough to examine our lives and allow God to show us what the needs are. Father, we're thankful for this passage. And we pray that in these coming months, you would use this to stir our hearts. Pray tonight that we would begin to just really examine. Do we fellowship with you? Do we do so from hearts that are a pure motive of a desire to know you better, of a desire to see you lifted up, of a desire to see your name elevated, your will accomplished, your kingdom advanced? Do we realize our need to depend upon you, our need for your forgiveness, need for your protection from the trials and the temptations that we encounter. And that behind it all is a glorious and wonderful God who loves us so. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in our walk with you, to grow in the genuineness and the vitality of our time spent in prayer. Bless us tonight as we pray together as a church. And Father, we're thankful that we can pray in faith, nothing wavering, knowing that that which we ask in accordance with your will, you'll do, that you might be glorified in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a